Morning, everyone. Don't be too worried. I don't think I'm going to say anything too shocking, but the topic's life matters. So it was just one of those that maybe I wasn't quite sure sometimes where parents might be with their young kids, and they might not want to hear one or two things. So it might be easier to hear it, and then if you want to chat with your kids after, that's no problem at all. Or if you come and say, well, that was nothing, Brian, you could have had them all in, then that's okay as well. We're going to be in Psalm 139. We're not a little bit, probably, of any of the passages. We're not kind of going to go through it line by line, you'll be glad to know, because I think there's 24 verses and 5 minutes per verse. That should keep us till supper. No, it's going to be kind of where we're going to kind of touch in. So Psalm 139 can be open as we go through this. And I'll switch on first and then we'll see where we're at. The names will come up in a second. Oscar Alberto Martinez Ramirez and his daughter Valeria. I hope I've said that right. You maybe don't know the names. You've maybe seen the pictures, or you may be aware of the story. They were a father and daughter who drowned in the Rio Grande River about a couple of weeks ago, trying to cross from El Salvador to the UK, not the UK, the US, seeking a new life. I believe the dad had swam across with his daughter, was going back for his wife, then his daughter jumped in because she was scared. And they both ended up, they drowned, and pictures were all over social media. How does that story make you feel? Angry, disgusted, heartbroken. I imagine if these are your feelings, they'll not only be present, but they'll be very strong too. Almost overwhelming. They were for me as I read them. David Goodall, he's a 104-year-old scientist. He was born in the UK but lived in Australia. He traveled to Switzerland in 2018 where he died through voluntary euthanasia. And he said before his death, at my age, even at rather less than my age, one wants to be free to choose the death and when the death is the appropriate time. My abilities have been declining over the past year or two and my eyesight for the past 5 or 6 years. And I no longer want to continue life. I don't have a name for the final one, so I've called them the 200,000. That's approximately the number of abortions that were carried out in the UK in 2018. I wonder how the last two stories made you feel. Are your emotions the same as they are for the first one? Are your emotions as strong as they are for the first story? Perhaps they're stronger. Why is that? Well, as we go ahead in this short talk called Life Matters, short for me, so it could still be 30 minutes. The natural pull is for us to look at either end, abortion and euthanasia. But I think to engage effectively and constructively, we need to understand what influences society and what influences us around life. I realize, too, that there are many nuances to these debates. So as I speak today, there's a lot I'm not going to say. I'm going to need to take a broad brush approach. I'll be looking at things in a general way. And I hope that's not unsatisfactory for you, but I do hope it perhaps gets you thinking. You might find out something new today. You might be challenged on an attitude you hold, or you may have just confirmed to you something you already know. So we've gone through this pop-cultured series on the first Sunday of the month. Our aim has been to consider this story, what message is society putting across? We want to think about what is good about that, what is bad, and how does the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, speak into what is happening today? In two words, strongly influence our thoughts and society's thoughts, from the 200,000 to David Goodall to everything in between. The words are value and autonomy. In her book called Love Thy Body, author Nancy Piercy puts forward this thought that there's a split in our present day thinking, a split between values and facts. The image is given of a two-story building up on the screen. The lower story is matter, it's biology, it's the physical us. The upper story is our morality. One of them is facts, one of them is values. Facts are, much of the modern world would say, measurable, public, objective. Values are private, subjective, and relative. Except they're not private. What you think influences what you do. Your values always operate publicly. And the question we're asked is, what does it mean to be a person? Much of secular thought assumes a body-person split. The body is defined in the fact realm, but the person is defined as the values realm. To be biologically human is a fact. To be a person, well, that's an ethical concept defined by what we value. A person has moral and legal standing. A body is just an expendable biological organism. So at the center of all our thinking and Western culture's thinking is this tension. What is it we value? What is it brings intrinsic worth and value to a person? Can you even have intrinsic, naturally built-in value as a person? Or do you somehow need to prove your value? And if you do have value, who decides? Is it you? Is it society as a whole, or is it something else? So we're going to look at it under three headings: the good, the bad, and the worthy. If you want to know how to spell worthy, it's W-O-R-T-H-Y. I just say it with a U in it because of my accent. I realized that as I was practicing. So that's for the benefit of those at home. The good. This cat turned up in our back garden 4 weeks ago. One Friday evening, it was just there, uninvited, sitting in our backyard. When it could, it would dash in through an open door and eat the food that we'd left out for our actual cat. And we called the animal refuge, and they gave us lots of good advice, but they said, we'll be out sometime. Lovely open-ended. But in the meantime, they said, don't feed the cat. It'll become attached, and it'll stay with you. So what did we do? We fed the cat. Because it was so obviously hungry. One of the positives of society's seemingly increasing emphasis on the value of a person is that there's a greater concern for those in need, or there seems to be a greater concern for those displaced, for those lost, for those desperate, for those in a place they don't want to be. We've seen society's increasing emphasis, but we're also just seeing that society is starting to catch up on God. In the book of Leviticus, nestled in among all the commands that everyone forgets, there's this verse, these two verses. When a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you are foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. As a Scotsman living in England, I'm grateful for that verse. We're called to care. We're called to look after. Jesus emphasized this when he said, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. That's why the plight of the father and the daughter who drowned shocks us so much. Deep down, we know they needed cared for. So when we see that they're not, or they're so desperate they'll do something, then it shocks us. But perhaps we're also shocked because we saw value in them. They'd lived life long enough to be valuable, but they had enough of life left for us to think, what a waste that they weren't able to live it. We saw them as more than a body, if we're honest. We saw them as a person. Perhaps sometimes we unwittingly align ourselves with the two-level story of body and person that society puts forward. Something just for you to think about. So we fed the cat. The cat's camera shy as well, that's why it's got its back turned to me. Either or I came out with no food and it didn't want to speak to me. We fed the cat and it stayed. It wasn't going to leave. I had food and shelter in our back garden. But that presented us with another problem. What would we do if the animal refuge couldn't collect the cat? Would we be stuck with it? And for how long? That would cost us money and time, and it would create some problems for our other cat. Was this cat valuable enough to us? And how are we going to decide? A bad aspect of the two-level split is that increasingly the phrase, you decide for yourself, comes up. What is valuable, what is not? When does life start? When does life end? Well, the only one that can decide that is you. No one else. You have the authority, you have the autonomy to decide. And this goes right back to the start. Adam and Eve ate the fruit that God commanded them not to. And since then, man has wanted to have the authority and the autonomy and not entrust God with it. So where does life start? Where does life end? And who decides? We're going to look in Psalm 139. It's a really famous passage of the Bible. It's always a bit scary doing a famous passage because everyone's heard it lots of times. The psalm makes no claim to be a scientific textbook. It's full of poetic imagery and figurative language, but it does affirm some important truths. And three of them are creation, continuity, and covenant. Verse 13 says this, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." The word created can also be the word formed. The verse is an illustration of God's creative skill of forming and knitting someone together. The verse isn't a scientific description, but it is saying that the growth of an embryo is neither haphazard nor even automatic, but it's rather a divine work of creative skill. And notice who the writer attributes his creation to God. He says, "You created me, no one else. You, God, created me." And it's also a positive action. You created me. I'm not a fluke. I'm not an anomaly. I'm created by you. Continuity. The writer's an adult, obviously. He's looking back over his life. And he looks back at four stages that are on the screen. He writes, "You have searched me." He's looking back at his past. He knows God's there. He says, "You know when I sit and when I rise." He's thinking about the present and he knows God's there. He says, "Your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." He's looking to the future and he knows God's there. And he says, "You knit me together in my mother's womb." He's gone way back to the prenatal stage. And he knows God's there. In all the stages, he refers to himself as I and as me. In and out of his mother's womb, before and after his birth, from embryo to adult and looking to the future, he's the same person, created, guided by the same God. He didn't gain or lose his personhood at any point. He always was. Actually, verse 16, when I was reading it this morning, stuck out. It says this, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." God makes you a person. We're coming on to that. But you always were a person. You are a person, and you always will be a person. And the psalmist affirms that, and God affirms that through Psalm 139. Then we've got covenant. The third truth the psalmist writes is a very personal and very particular communion between himself and God. The psalmist knows that the same God who created him also sustains him, knows him and loves him, and will forever hold him fast. I use the word covenant because this relationship between the psalmist and God, which is the same as the relationship we all have with God, the responsibility lies on God. God creates. God sustains. We don't have anything to do in a particular relationship. And the message that the church can bring to the world is that there is a God, a creator who loves us, and who related himself to us long before we were able to respond in a conscious relationship to him. What makes us a person, what makes everyone a person, is not that we know God, but that God knows us. It's not that we love God, but that God loves us. So everyone was already a person in your mother's womb. And you'll continue to be a person throughout all of your life and all the circumstances you face because of God. Halfway through the birthday. The cat got collected by the animal refuge. When they collected it, they asked for a name. But we hadn't given it a proper name. They asked for a name because they get lots and they don't know what to call them and they've run out of names apparently. So they said, "What's the name?" And we're like, "We don't have one, I'm afraid." But we had given it a nickname. We called it Pest. It's not very Christian, is it? And notice I said it, not he or she. Because we hadn't found out whether it was a boy or a girl cat. Instead, it was just an it with no name. A pest. An inconvenience. Some of you are looking at me differently now than you were a minute ago. How we define value is critical. How we define what makes a person have value is critical. Have a think. How do you prioritize the value you see in people? Is it with the job they do? Is it because they have a particular talent you admire? Is it because they're good looking? Is it because they can do something for you? Is it because of relationship and proximity? Is it because they have thousands of Instagram followers? Is it because they're great at sports? Is it because of a million different things? In the 2016 film, Me Before You, there's a story of a successful businessman named Will who has an accident. He's a spinal cord injury, and he has to spend the rest of his life in a wheelchair. The film explores a series of relationships, but it also follows Will as he seeks to end his life through voluntary euthanasia. The girl in the wheelchair is 11-year-old Ella Freck. She wrote an article called Me Before You. Dear Hollywood, why do you want me dead? In it, she says, what's wrong with my life? And she vents of her frustration that somehow she may be seen as less valuable because she's in a wheelchair. She then continues, you may not believe in God. You don't have to, and I can't make you, but I do. And because of what I believe, because of that, I believe in the value of all people. I believe we're all made in his image and likeness. That's why I believe all people are worth something. If you believe that people only get their value from each other, then people can take that away. But if our value comes from God, then nobody has the right to say someone who walks is worth more than someone who doesn't. And then she says, maybe you need to find God again, because living without him has made you mean. The world and the church, we agree that we all have value. What we disagree on is where we get our value from. And one of the biggest challenges we face as Christians is understanding that our value, our worth, our life comes from God. Even as Christians. And I've known this week myself. We too often let ourselves get defined by what the world thinks or what society says. But we're called to be different than that. We're called to stand out, to be a light in this world. A light that among many things says, I am more than the things society says I am. I'm more than what I feel I am, even when those feelings are strong. I'm of infinite value. But not because of my cleverness or my ability or my career or my health or my illness. But because of my God, who chooses to count me as infinitely valuable. And why does God count me as infinitely valuable? Well, the answer is, he just does. Because he's God, and because he can. And we don't need to prove our worth to him. The Bible reveals that we're designed by God, and because of that, we're also intrinsically dignified. Our lives have value and meaning. All lives have value and meaning, even when we or other people don't believe that. Because we're made in the image of God, we can't treat any human life, including our own, as lacking value and purpose. So what do we do? I've only given a few basic points and quickly gone over some things in what's an overwhelming and complicated topic. So what do we do as Christians? What do we do as a church? What do we do in a world that increasingly says you as an individual are free to choose how you value life? When I spoke on gender a few months ago, I introduced you to three of my friends. Thumbs up, Thelma. She says, go for it. Do what you want. Be what you want to be. Angry Arnold. You can guess who he is. He doesn't get all this chat. He uses words like us and them. And head in the sand, Harold. He just likes to pretend that none of it's happening. And one day it'll all go away. And you might remember that I said that none of these approaches is biblical or loving or caring. And that's still true today. But I have a fourth friend I'd like to introduce to you. One that I think all of us will relate to or have related to at some point. She's up there at the top. She's a, I don't know what to say, Donna. Donna just doesn't know what to say when it comes to things around life. From abortion to euthanasia to everything in between. So she stays quiet. Because if she speaks, will I say the wrong thing? Will she upset someone? Will she be shouted down? Will she be called uncaring or narrow-minded or bigoted? So how do we help Donna and us, to be honest, navigate this and think about this a bit more? What do we do? Some points to consider. Educate. I don't mean go and tell everyone where they've got it wrong and where you've got it right. I mean educate yourself. First and foremost, educate yourself. Read, if you're a reader, articles, books, blogs. Find out what's happening. There's lots of great Christian thinkers out there exploring these issues. If you don't like reading, watch and listen. Debates, lectures, podcasts, whatever is the best way for you to learn, learn that way. And be prepared to put the hard yards in. If you really care about this issue, it's going to take effort to learn about it and to consider it and to think about it. Step two is listen. Listen to what culture says. Listen to people as you speak about these matters. Head in the sand, Harold doesn't listen. Don't be Harold. What is culture's view? How do they value life? Where are they coming from? What are their fears? Don't worry about jumping straight in with your winning argument. Be prepared to answer. The Bible tells you that. But that's why you need to educate yourself. but listen, and then you'll know better what to say when you're talking to people. Engage. When problems as complex as life and death come up, the tendency you can have is to withdraw into the comfort of your own church and your own life. But it's important to be engaged with society through our actions as well as our words. Our church vision calls us to be brokenhearted for the world, for us to see the hurt and the pain and the tragedy in the world around us, and for us to act. Through our loving, sacrificial care for the needy and the vulnerable in our families, in our churches, in our wider community, we can ensure that it's obvious that every single life is valuable and cared for and worthy. We see it in our church through Meal Bank, Safe Families for Children, Home for Good. Assume the best in people, or if that's too big a leap, don't assume the worst. We have a tendency to assume the worst in people, sometimes against all other evidence to the contrary. How much more is this multiplied when it comes to these kind of matters? So my plea to you is to assume the best in people. If Christians are seeking to help and care and engage, and if they do it in a way that you wouldn't, still assume the best of them and their intentions. Definitely model and seek best practice. That's something we're called to do. But don't disparage others for wanting to help because they don't do it your way. And if you encounter, and you will if you've not already, people who have struggled with abortion to euthanasia to everything in between, assume the best of those people. Don't leap to conclusions about their character, their background, or their intentions. If you find yourself doing that, go back to point number two. Listen. Listen well. Listen lovingly. Trust God's word over everything. Usually when matters arise, we have a question of authority. Who is in charge? Is it me, or does someone else have ultimate authority over my life? I've suggested earlier in the talk that society says that we all individually have control over our own lives. No one else has the right to tell us what to do or how to feel. But as Christians, remember that we're all to put life, our thoughts and feelings and decisions under the authority of God. I'm not saying this is easy. I'm saying it's what we're called to do. And we do it not because God is a tyrant who demands our obedience or else, but we do it because God is caring and compassionate, wise and truthful, and we can't do anything other than trust what he says. It's especially difficult when you have the tension we have just now. Popular opinion says this is what you do, but God says, no, this is what you do. Which one do we go with? But we're to trust God in all matters. Finally, or maybe the most important thing we can do, show people Christ and then point them to him. Among the confusion of the world, among the confusion of individuals, among the pain and distress and the hurt, Christianity is something to offer that nothing else can, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus said this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's chosen me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed and announce that the time has come when the Lord will save his people." Christ is the only one that can do that. He's our hope. He's the positive thing we've got. He's the one to point people to. Don't be ashamed of Christ in any situation. Point people to him. He's big enough to stick up for himself. Just point people to Christ. The good news of Christ is the most important thing we have. Jesus came to bind up the brokenhearted and support the weak. He calls us to treat all human life with reverence, from before the womb to the end of life to everything in between. The unborn, the infant, the disabled, the senile, the sad, the struggling, the depressed. Life matters. It matters to us because it matters to God. And no matter how inconsequential it may seem, people have value. Not because of the value we place on them or place on ourselves, but because of the value that's placed on us by a creator, God. I'm going to hand back to Steve now. Thank you for listening. If anything's touched you, or there's a difficulty, please don't rush away afterwards. I'm going to stay down the front. If you need to chat, you can chat. If you want to send me an email, you can send me an email. If you want to chat with someone around you, chat with someone around you. If something's hard, come and see me. I'd love to just be able to chat and pray with you, if that's what you want. But if you don't need it, then that's okay. I won't feel bad. But please do come and see us. Don't walk away struggling with someone. Stay and talk to one of us, please. Thank you.
Should we just pray together before we move on? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are valued by you, not because of who we are or the gifts that we have, but simply because you choose to love us, to count us precious. Joy it is to know that. We thank you for Brian and what he's brought to us this morning. We pray as we mull these difficult things over, Lord, that you would help us to do that well and to honor you and glorify you in the way in which we respond and interact in our world. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.